Today, we're talking about forgiveness. And my question for you this morning is, are you carrying a grudge? Is there someone in your life that anytime you see them, bitterness and resentment wells up in your heart? Does it make you angry every time you think about it? Or perhaps you have been offended recently and are stewing about it, rolling those thoughts over and over in your mind. Have you been hurt by careless words, thoughtless words, where you wonder, how could they say that? How could they even think that? Corrie Ten Boom said, "Forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hatred. It is a power that breaks the chains of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness." In Mark 11:25, Jesus teaches that whenever you stand praying, whenever, this means it's part of our regular pattern as believers, we are to forgive if you have anything against anyone. Why? So that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. John MacArthur said, "Nothing in the Christian life is more important than forgiveness. Our forgiveness of others and God's forgiveness of us. It is important that we forgive one another, that we ask one another for forgiveness in our Christian community of believers." Colossians 3:13 says, "If anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Today, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at what is forgiveness, what forgiveness is not, and where do we get the power to forgive. You have outlines on your tables, and I do want to recognize John Piper for the outline. It was very helpful, but I also want to note that this is not a comprehensive talk on forgiveness. You can consider this an introduction to a very deep topic with deep waters. But to start with, what does forgiveness look like? How can you know that you're forgiving someone? What does it include? What does it not include? We have heard from Jesus himself that it is essential to the Christian life. It is not icing on the cake. So it is tremendously important to know what it is. Thomas Watson, when commenting on the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts for as we have forgiven our debtors," defined forgiveness as when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we do not do our enemies mischief, but wish them well, when we grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves on all occasions ready to relieve them. Now, each part of this definition comes from Scripture, so we're going to break it down. First is resisting all thoughts of revenge. Romans 12:19. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Second, don't seek to do them mischief. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. "See that no one repays another with evil for evil." 3, wish well to them. Luke 6:28, "Bless those who curse you." And 4, grieve at their calamities. Proverbs 24:17, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." Pray for them. Matthew 5:44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. 6, seek reconciliation with them. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And then 7, be always willing to come to their relief. Exodus 23:4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it, even if you don't like them. I want you to notice that this definition of forgiveness is not synonymous with full reconciliation. Tim Keller, in his book, Forgive, Why Should I and How Can I?, talks about 2 aspects of forgiveness. The first aspect is what he calls attitudinal forgiveness, which must always happen and can occur without reconciliation. But the second aspect, which may happen but is not always possible, is full reconciliation. However, reconciliation cannot happen unless that attitudinal forgiveness has already occurred. So all of those 6 other steps in that list of 7. And Thomas Watson's definition has these 7 aspects, and they can be applied to a believer, an unbeliever, a friend, or an enemy. If you or someone you care about has been wronged, forgiveness means resisting revenge, not returning evil for evil, wishing them well, grieving at their calamities, praying for their welfare, seeking reconciliation so far as it depends on you, and coming to their aid in distress. And all of these points are pointing to a forgiving heart. Matthew 18:35 is where Jesus says, unless you forgive your brother from your heart, our heart attitude matters. And with that idea of a heart attitude, Peter, who was a great disciple, asked the question that we all want to be asking now. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? You know, it's that eagerness of, that's it, right? 7, we can cut this off. And Jesus answers him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but 70 times 7. The concept is that every time you see them, as often as needed, you forgive that person. It does not mean that you didn't forgive them the first time you said it. It is that forgiveness is an ongoing active verb. It is not a once and done thing. It can take time. It takes intentionality of looking to Jesus and to his forgiveness of us. Someone has said, I don't think forgiveness is an event. I think it's more something you have to keep choosing until the day you die. Because forgiveness is a choice, not a feeling. C.S. Lewis, near the end of his life, wrote a letter to a reader of his. And he shared that after several years of trying to forgive a cruel schoolmaster from his childhood, where it kept coming up and he would have to choose that forgiveness over and over again, it was near the end of his life that he realized it wasn't coming up anymore. God had given him peace over that matter, but it had taken years of choosing that. And he noted that it was like the judge that relented because of the persistence of the one who came to him, and that we are safe as long as we keep trying, as long as we keep going back to the Lord. So I want you to notice what is not in this definition. forgiveness is not the absence of anger at sin. We do not call good evil and evil good. It is not about saying we're going to sweep it under the rug and want to feel good about something that is truly bad. You're not expected to feel good or called to feel good about sin and injustice. Anger against sin and its horrible consequences is fitting, up to a point. But we are not to hold on to that in a vindictive way that harbors resentment and bitterness or desires harm and vengeance. We can hand all of those feelings over to the Father who judges justly again and again, and pray for the transformation of those sinners. So forgiveness is not feeling good about horrible things. And we can forgive those who have sinned against us in this way as we hand our anger over to God and pray that the Holy Spirit would convict them of their sin. Also, forgiveness is not the absence of consequences for sin. We may see a child be disciplined for sin, a church member be disciplined for sin, or even face the consequences of our own sin. But it does not mean that we have an unforgiving spirit. In Hebrews 6:12, it says, "Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Our earthly fathers discipline us for a short time as seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." This is talking to believers, those whose sins are forgiven in the sense that they are no longer facing the wrath of our just judge. But there is still consequences of sin through the painful discipline of a loving Heavenly Father. There is correction, but not destruction. We see this in Numbers 12, when Miriam and Aaron spoke out against Moses in jealousy. The Lord confronts all three siblings, and when the cloud is removed from over the tent, Miriam is leprous. At this point, Aaron intervenes on her behalf, saying to Moses, "O my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses then cried out to the Lord, "O God, please heal her." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp for 7 days. Then she can be brought in again." And Miriam was shut outside the camp for 7 days. And the people didn't set out until she was brought in again. Miriam faced the consequences of her sin. It was not removed, even though there was forgiveness. Psalm 99:8 sums it up like this: "O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings." So forgiveness is not the absence of consequences for sin. There are still discipline that occurs. And then third, forgiveness is not necessarily full reconciliation. Forgiveness of an unrepentant person does not look the same as forgiveness of a repentant person. Remember, Thomas Watson's definition says to seek reconciliation so far as it depends on you. There will be situations where someone does not repent. And, or someone may come to repentance slowly after a longer period of time. And Jesus said in Luke 17, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." But even when a person does not repent, We are commanded to love our enemy and pray for those who persecute us and do good to those who hate us. But this does not mean that we remain close friends with them. In fact, Matthew 18 describes one who does not repent should be treated as a Gentile or a tax collector. The implication is we are no longer in close fellowship with them, that there is a distance in the relationship because there is not reconciliation. And the difference is that when a person who wronged us does not repent, remember, repenting is turning away from their sin towards righteousness and the Lord, he is cut off from the full work of forgiveness. We can still lay down our ill will. We can hand over our anger to God. We can seek to do them good, but we cannot carry through with reconciliation and full restoration of the relationship. We may forgive an enemy, but we are not bound to trust an enemy. You can look someone in the face and say, "I forgive you, but I do not trust you." We are to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. If someone has proven to be untrustworthy and we have been hurt by it, we can forgive, but we do not have to trust them again. But this is where the heart is so critical, because it is unforgiveness if we say those words but are thinking, "I won't accept any of your efforts to rebuild trust. In fact, I hope nobody trusts you again." That is harboring ill will towards them. Or if we continually bring up that one time they failed and throw it in their face. When we do that, it actually makes it so much harder to be obedient and forgive when that genuine repentance does occur, if it comes later. Because we've actually hardened our hearts against them. So remember, forgiveness means resisting revenge, not returning evil for evil, wishing them well, grieving at their calamities, praying for their welfare, seeking reconciliation so far as it depends on you, and coming to their aid in distress. If they are the ones who have put up roadblocks to full reconciliation, we can pray. We pray for their repentance. We pray for a softening of their heart. And in doing that, we are to guard our own hearts from sinful bitterness. We are to nurture tender hearts. So third, where do we find the power to forgive? Because forgiving can be hard. And if you're struggling to forgive someone and you're asking, "What do you do now?" We are called to be imitators of God. And so I would encourage you, if you have a Bible, to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're gonna look at chapter 4, verse 31 through 5, verse 2. And we're gonna camp on these verses and use them as a guide. So Ephesians 4:31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. We are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." First, I want us to see the warning against bitterness in verse 31. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, defines bitterness as a state of the spirit. It denotes a sort of persistent sourness and an absence of amability. It is an unloving condition Indeed, it is a condition which never sees any good in anything, but always contrives to see something wrong or some defect and deficiency. The proverb tells us that all seems yellow to the jaundiced eye. And the same is true about bitterness of spirit. It puts everything it looks at in some unworthy element, because the person himself is jaundiced and bitter. Everything he looks at is tinged by the same thing. It is looking through colored spectacles. End quote. Lloyd-Jones goes on to warn about brooding over wrongs, either real or imaginary. Yes, he acknowledges that there are genuine grievances, but he warns that when we dwell upon them, when we pay great attention to them, nursing that grudge, bringing it up again and again in our thoughts or in our conversations, we are allowing them to work upon us a state of bitterness. This means that legitimate grievances, where you have been sinned against, can become your sin, where you have become bitter of soul. One of the consequences of bitterness is the cynicism, always ready to believe the worst of everyone around us. It sucks the joy and glory out of life. So instead of seeing and praising the aspects of life that are beautiful, it always amplifies the aspects of life that are not. Yes, there are indeed troubles, defects, blemishes, and faults in our lives. But the bitter soul sees the faults and blemishes without any ever seeing anything good or worthy of praise. Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, warns against the dangers of bitterness, saying, "Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of the nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" This is a serious warning that bitterness can lead to a heart that turns away from the Lord, a heart that is stubborn and hard. We cannot hold on to both bitterness and God, because bitterness keeps us enslaved to our anger. Paul tells us here in Ephesians to put away all bitterness, for such bitterness of the soul leads to words and actions such as wrath, anger, clamor, and slander. And when we think about slander and anger and all these things, they cause divisions within the church. And the letter of Ephesians has a great emphasis on the importance of unity within the church. And this cannot be done when its members are nursing bitterness. Dave Willis reminds us that holding a grudge doesn't make you strong. It makes you bitter. Forgiving doesn't make you weak. It sets you free. We are not just commanded to put off, but also commanded and told what we are to put on in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. So the second thing here is to see the call to be tender-hearted in verse 32. When we have nursed a grudge and become hard-hearted toward another one, it is very difficult to obey this. For it is a call to be understanding, compassionate, quick to forgive. 1 Peter 3, verse 8 puts it this way: "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviving, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. It means that we are concerned about other people and care for them. When we have to stop and deal with our own heart first, it shows that we have not been praying for this person to repent and come back into right relationship with either God or ourselves. Instead of warmth and welcome joy at the news of their repentance and request for forgiveness, instead we are cold, numb, not sure how to respond. This stands in stark contrast with how God receives us and our repentance. Forgive each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We do not forgive out of nowhere. God's forgiveness is underneath ours, supporting it, enabling it. And this is illustrated in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. There was a king who forgave his servant a large debt. Let's call it $1 million. But the servant then went out from the king and found one of his fellow servants who owed him a relatively small amount. Let's call it $1,000. And he refused to hear his fellow servant's desperate pleas for mercy and had him thrown into prison. And when the king heard about it, he called for that servant and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow servant, even as I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall your heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. We are called to live with the forgiveness that we have received from God. We are not to take forgiveness from his hand and withhold it from others. He forgave us while we were yet sinners. And the sins against us are inconsequential compared to the sins against our Heavenly Father. Do they hurt? Yes, absolutely. But we are not more important than him. Of course, there are limits to this comparison. God is the creator, omniscient, all-knowing. He is 100% confident when someone is genuine in their repentance, while we are creatures and we are limited in our knowledge. But this does not mean that we are to withhold forgiveness until they have shown themselves worthy of us. We're not to be looking for excuses to not forgive, for that shows bitterness and condemnation. No, we are called to recall that our debt is forgiven from our Heavenly Father, and that there is no condemnation. Our sins against the infinite holiness of God are so much greater than anyone's sins against us. And we show our capacity to forgive because of the great forgiveness that we have experienced from him. Third, we are to imitate God's generous, lavish love for us. And 5:1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Children, by nature, imitate their parents simply by proximity, both the good traits and the bad traits. And this is in large part of being in the same space as them, where the mannerisms are more caught than taught. And we, as God's beloved children, are called to imitate our Heavenly Father. But that is only possible if we are in his presence, if we are in proximity to him, often enough to become like him. Back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul said, "He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." God is generous with his children, lavishing grace, that is undeserved favor, upon us. We did not earn our forgiveness. We are not to demand that those around us earn our forgiveness. It is to be a free gift, freely given. We are to walk in love just as Christ also loved you. And his love was costly. While we were still sinners, he died for us. And it is a love that transforms us. John 13, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It is a love that overflows into our relationships. It is not something that is simply felt, that gives you warm fuzzies. It is something that is seen through actions in how we treat one another. And then fourth, we are to recall Christ's sacrifice. Christ gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ did not die in vain. God received his offering. It satisfied the Father's justice. It removed God's wrath and judgment. It was the perfect, satisfactory sacrifice without spot or blemish, accepted by the Father. As the hymn says, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." We can remember that our debt has been paid. So in summary, we are to recall the warning against bitterness, the call to be tender-hearted, quick to forgive. We are to imitate God's generous, lavish love and recall Christ's sacrifice, perfectly accepted by the Father. And at this point, you might be asking, does unforgiveness mean I'm not a Christian? Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, and he said, "Pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Then in verse 14, he explains why in this way: "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." At this point, we need to remember the difference between root and fruit. Our salvation is based on what Jesus did on the cross. He paid it all. That is the foundation, the root. Forgiveness is the fruit in a believer's life. But it is also why unforgiveness is so dangerous. In holding fast to an unforgiving spirit, it may prove that we have never been indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, as we harden our hearts. And as we saw in Deuteronomy, this root of bitterness leads our hearts away from God. John Piper put it this way: "If the forgiveness that we received at the cost of the blood of the Son of God is so ineffective in our hearts that we are bent on holding unforgiving grudges and bitterness against someone, we are not a good tree. We are not saved, and we don't cherish this forgiveness. We don't trust in his forgiveness. We don't embrace and treasure this forgiveness. We are hypocrites. We are just mouthing. We haven't ever felt the piercing, joyful wonder that God paid the life of his Son for us. I mean, how in the world could I hold a grudge against someone when I have not been offended nearly like God has been offended, so highly that he had to pay the life of his son in order for me to be forgiven." End quote. I want to be clear that struggling to forgive, desiring to forgive, and failing is fruit. Small buds, still immature, still vulnerable to the smallest bit of cold weather. But we do need to recognize the dangers of unforgiveness. I want to close with a quote and a reminder. So first the quote. Charles Spurgeon tells us, "To be forgiven is such sweetness that honey is tasteless in comparison with it. But yet there is one thing sweeter still, and that is to forgive. As it is more blessed to give than to receive, so to forgive raises a stage higher in experience than to be forgiven." And the reminder is from the story of Joseph in Genesis. After his father died, his brothers were concerned that Joseph would hate them and pay them back for all that they had done to him. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Joseph had suffered greatly at the hands of his brothers. They had planned to murder him. They had sold him into slavery. And he could have become bitter of soul against his family. And though he was greatly sinned against, he recognized that he is not God. He chose forgiveness, to speak kindly to them, to be tender-hearted, and to provide for them. Let us close in prayer. Help us, Lord, to forgive, to put aside our bitterness and resentment, to give vengeance to you, Lord, for your judgments are just, to work in our hearts, to be transformed by the knowledge of your forgiveness of us, to give us tender hearts, kindness and compassion that imitates you, for we are your children. In your name we pray. Amen.